Well, this is chapter 15 of Henry Martin by George Smith. I'm assuming this is the last chapter because he died two chapters ago, and we had very interesting material by those who reflected on his death, including Lydia Grenfell, the woman he wanted to marry, in the last chapter. But the way I'm reading this on Kindle and the large volume of works that it's sandwiched between means that I actually have no way of checking how many chapters there are. So this may be the last chapter, it may not be, but it's chapter 15 of Henry Martin by George Smith. And may God bless this book to us. One feels so much that one came to know the man, almost like a personal friend, because of the depth of the and the extensive work that Smith has written in the at the end of the 19th century. But here we are. Henry Martin, so this is called Baptized for the Dead. We'll have to wait and see why it's called that. Henry Martin is first of all a spiritual force. Personally, he was that to all who came in contact with him from the hour in which he gave himself to Jesus Christ, to Cambridge student and peasant alike, to Charles Simeon, his master, as to Kirke White and Sergeant Corrie and Thomason. Sergeant Corrie and Thomason. Three people, not somebody from the military. His admiring friends, to women like Lydia Grenfell, his senior in years and experience, as to his children, as to children like his cousins at Plymouth and David Brown's at Aldeen, to the rude soldiery of the Cape Campaign and the East India Company's raw recruits, as to cultured statesmen and scholars who were broadening the foundations of our Indian Empire, to the caste-bound Hindu, but far more to the fanatical Arab and the Mohammedan mystic of Persia. To all, he carried the witness of his saintly life and his divine message with a simple power that always compelled attention and often drew forth obedience and imitation. His meteor-like spirit burned and flamed as it passed across the first 12 years of the 19th century, from the Cam to the Fal, by Brazil and South Africa, by Calcutta and Serampore, by Patna and Cawnpore, by Bombay and Muscat, by Bushir and Shiraz and Tabriz, to the loneliness of the Armenian highlands and the exile grave of the Turkish Tokat. From the year in which Sargent published fragments of his journal and half revealed to the whole Church of Christ the personality known in its deep calling unto deep only to the few, Henry Martin has been the companion of good men and women of all the churches, and the stimulus of the greatest workers and scholars of the century. The latest writer, the Honourable George N. Curzon, MP, in his exhaustive work on Persia, 1892, describes him as this remarkable man who impressed everyone by his simplicity and godliness of character, though he ascribes the effect in the short space of a year as much to the charm of his personality as to the character of his mission. Perhaps the most representative of the many whom Martin is known to have influenced was Daniel Wilson of Islington and Calcutta. When visiting his vast diocese in 1838 and crossing the Bay of Bengal, Bishop Wilson thus carefully compared the journal with corresponding passages in his own life. It is consoling to a poor sinner like myself, who has been placed in the full bustle of public business, to see how the soul even of a saint like H. Martin faints and is discouraged, laments over defects of love, and finds an evil nature still struggling against the law of his mind. I remember there are similar confessions in J. Milner. It is this which explains the 7th of Romans. Henry Martin has now been in heaven 26 years, having died in his 32nd year. Dearest Corrie was born, like myself, in 1778 and died in 1837, aged 59, and after having been 31 years in India. He has been at home now a year and 5 months. When, where, how I may be called hence, I know not. The Lord make me a follower of them who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. In H. Martin's journals, the spirit of prayer, the time he devoted to the duty and his fervour in it are the first things which strike me. In the next place, his delight in Holy Scripture, his meditations in it, the large portions he committed to memory, the nourishment he thence derived to his soul, are full of instruction. then his humility is quite undoubted, unfeigned, profound, sincere. There seems, however, to have been a touch of natural melancholy and depression, which was increased by one of his greatest mistakes, the leaving England with his affections tied to Lydia Grenfell, whom he ought either not to have loved or else to have married and taken her with him. Such an ecstatic, warm creature as Henry Martin could do nothing by halves. Separation was martyrdom to such a tender heart. But oh, to imitate his excellencies, his elevation of piety, his diligence, his spirituality, his superiority to the world, his love for souls, his anxiety to improve all occasions to do them good, his delight in the mystery of Christ, his heavenly temper. These are the secrets of the wonderful impression he made in India, joined as they were with first-rate talents, fine scholarship, habit of acquiring languages, quickness and promptitude of perception, and loftiness of imaginative powers. Henry Martin's journal holds a place of its own in the literature of mysticism. It stamps him as the mystic writer and worker of the first quarter of the century of modern missions, 1792 to 1814, as his master Robert Leighton was of the more barren period that ended in 1688. The two little-known rules and instructions for devout exercises found among Leighton's papers, written with his own hand and for his own use, was Martin's usual companion, with results which made that work, as supplemented by the journal, what the De Imitation Christi and the Theologia Germanica were to the more passive dark ages of Christendom. At the close of the 18th century, the young and impulsive Cornish student found himself in an age not less to him godless and anti-evangelical than that which had wrung from the heart of at least one good man the hopeless longing of the Theologia Germanica. He had seen his divine master crucified afresh in the person of Charles Simeon, whom he possibly, as Sergeant Simeon, got well persecuted for his faithful, famous and excellent preaching of the gospel, whom he possibly, as Sergeant certainly had at first attended, only to scoff and brawl. He had been denied a church in which to preach the goodness of God in his own county, other than that of a kinsman. In the troopship and the Bengal barrack, even his official authority could hardly win a hearing from officer or soldier. The young prophet waxed sore in heart as the fire burned within him at the unbelief and iniquity of his day, till his naturally sunny spirit scorched the souls he sought to warm with the divine persuasiveness. He stood really at the opening of the evangelical revival of Christendom, and like William Carey, who loved the youth, he was working out his own side of that movement. But equally, like Carey, he knew it not. He was to do as much by his death as by his life, but all he knew in his humility was that he must make haste while he lived to give the millions of Mohammedans the word and to reveal to them the person of Jesus Christ. The multitude of his thoughts within him he committed to a journal, written for himself alone and rescued from burning only by the interference of his friend Corrie. The mysticism of Martin has been pronounced morbid, all the more that his searching introspection and severe judgment on himself are a contrast to the genial and merry conversation of the man who loved music and children's play, the converse of friends and the conflict of controversy, for the Lord does every reader who knows his own heart value the vivisection. Martin writes of sin and human nature as they are, and therefore he is clear and comforting in the answer he gives as to the remedy for the one and the permanent elevation of the other. Even more than Leighton, he is the evangelical saint. For where Leighton's times paralysed him for service, Martin's called him to energise and die in the conflict with the greatest apostasy of the world. Both had a passion to win souls to the entrancing, transforming love they had found. But unless on the side against the Stuarts, how could that passion bear fruit in action? I think he's looking back there to the English Civil War and the covenanting times and the Puritan era. Both, like the author of The De Imitation, wrote steeped in the spirit of sadness, but the joy of the dawn of the modern era of benevolence, as it was even then called, working unconsciously on the sunny Canubian spirit, kept Martin free alike from the selfish absorption which marked the monk of the Middle Ages and the peace-loving compromise which neutralized Leighton. The one adored in his cell, the other wrestled in his study at Newbattle or Dunblane. And we love their writings. I haven't read The Imitation of Christ. Is that Thomas Kempis? I don't know. Anyway. But Henry Martin worked for his generation and all future ages as well as wrote, so that they who delight in his mystic communings are constrained to follow him in his self-sacrificing service. Beginning at March 1807, let us add some passages from the journal to those which have been already extracted for autobiographical purposes. I am thus taught to see what would become of me if God should let go his strong hand. Is there any depth into which Satan would not plunge me? Already I know enough of the nature of Satan's cause to vow before God eternal enmity to it. Yes, in the name of Christ I say, get thee behind me, Satan. Employed a great deal about one Hebrew text, to little purpose, much tried with temptation to vanity, but the Lord giveth me the victory through his mercy from day to day, or else I know not how I should keep out of hell. May the Lord, I think we're in the diary now, somehow we flipped into that and I didn't notice. Let's read on. Somebody's diary. May the Lord in mercy to my soul save me from setting up an idol of any sort in his room, as I do by preferring a work professedly for him to communion with him. How obstinate the reluctance of the natural heart to God. But, O my soul, be not deceived. The chief work on earth is to obtain sanctification and to walk with God. O great and gracious God, what should I do without thee? But now thou art manifesting thyself as the God of all consolation to my soul. Never was I so near thee. I stand on the brink, and I long to take my flight. Oh, there is not a thing in the world for which I would wish to live, except because it may please God to appoint me some work. And how shall my soul ever be thankful enough to thee, O thou most incomprehensibly glorious Saviour Jesus? I walk according to my carnal wisdom, striving to excite seriousness by natural considerations, such as the thoughts of death and judgment, instead of bringing my soul to Christ to be sanctified by his Spirit. Preached on Luke 12:20, this night thy soul, etc. The congregation was large and more attentive than they have ever yet been. Some of the young officers and soldiers seemed to be in deep concern. I was willing to believe that the power of God was present. If a wretch so poor and miserable can be the instrument of good to souls, 4 years have I been in the ministry, and I am not sure that I have been the means of converting 4 souls from the error of their ways. Why is this? The fault must be in myself. Prayer and secret duties seem to be where I fail. Had I more power in intercession, more self-denial in persevering in prayer, it would be no doubt better for my hearers. My heart sometimes shrinks from spiritual work, and especially at the increase of ministerial business, but now I hope, through grace, just at this time, that I can say I desire no carnal pleasure, no ease to the flesh, but that the whole of life should be filled up with holy employments and holy thoughts. My heart, at various times filled with a sense of divine love, frequently in prayer, was blessed in the bringing of my soul near to God. After dinner, in my walk, found sweet devotion, and the ruling thoughts were that true happiness does not consist in the gratifying of self in ease or individual pleasure, but in conformity to God, in obeying and pleasing him, in having no will of my own, in not being pleased with personal advantages, though I might be without guilt, nor in being displeased that the flesh is mortified. Oh, how short-lived will this triumph be! It is stretching out the arm at full length, which soon grows tired with its own weight. I travel uphill, but I must learn, as I trust I am learning, to do the will of God without any expectation of any present pleasure attending it. But because it is the will of God, oh, that my days of vanity were at an end, and that all my thoughts and conversation might have that deep tinge of seriousness which becomes a soldier of the cross. to the women preached on the parable of the 10 pieces of silver, and at night to the soldiers on Revelation 1:18. Afterwards, in secret prayer, drew near to the Lord. Alas, how my soul contracts a strangeness with him. But this was a restoring season. I felt an indignation against all impure and sinful thoughts, and a solemn serenity of frame. Interceded for dear friends in England. This brought my late dear sister with pain to my recollection, but I felt relieved by resolving every event with all its circumstances into the will of God. Read an account of Turkey. The bad effects of the book were so great that I found instant need of prayer, and I do not know when I have had such divine and animating feelings. Oh, it is thy spirit that makes me pant for the skies. It is he that shall make me trample the world and my lusts beneath my feet, and urge my onward course towards the crown of life. Spent the day in reading and prayer, and found comfort, particularly in intercession for friends. But my heart was pained with many a fear about my own soul. I felt the duty of praying for the conversion of these poor heathens, and yet no encouragement to it. How much was there of imagination before, or rather, how much of unbelief now, seeing no means ready now, no word of God to put into their hands, no preachers, it sometimes seems to me idle to pray. Alas, wicked heart of unbelief, cannot God create means or work without them? But I am weary of myself and my own sinfulness, and appear exceedingly odious even to myself, how much more to a holy God? Lord, pity and save. Vile and contemptible is thy sinful creature, even as a beast before thee. Help me to awake. Some letters I received from Calcutta agitated my silly mind, because my magnificent self seemed likely to become more conspicuous. O wretched creature, where is thy place but the dust? It is good for me to trample upon thee. Various were my reveries on the events apparently approaching, and self was the prominent character in every transaction. I am yet a long way from real humility. Oh, when shall I be dead to the world, and desire to be nothing and nobody, as I now do to be somebody? Throughout the 18th, enjoyed a solemn sense of divine things. The promise was fulfilled. Sin shall not have dominion over you. No enemy seemed permitted to approach. I sometimes saw naught in the creation but the works of God, and wondered that mean earthly concerns had ever drawn away my mind from contemplating their glorious author. Oh, that I could be always so, seeing none but thee, taught the secrets of thy covenant, advancing in knowledge of thee, growing in likeness to thee. How much should I learn of God's glory, were I attentive, observer of his word and providence? How much should I be taught of his purposes concerning his church? Did I keep my heart more pure for him? And what gifts might I not expect to receive for her benefit? Were I duly earnest to improve his grace for my own? Oh, how is a life wasted that is not spent with God and employed for God? What am I doing the greater part of my time? Where is my heart? Sabbat lives almost without prayer, and this is sufficient to account for all evils that appear in saint or sinner. I feel disposed to partake of the melancholy with which such persons, Lady Mary Wortley Montagu, close their lives. Oh, what hath grace done for us? The thought sometimes bursts upon me in a way which I cannot describe. It is not future bliss, but present peace, which we have actually obtained, and which we cannot be mistaken in, the very thing which the world seeks for in vain, and yet how have we found it? By the grace of God, we are what we are. Truly, love is better than knowledge. Much as I long to know what I seek after, I would rather have the smallest portion of humility and love than the knowledge of an archangel. At night I spoke to them on Enoch walked with God. My soul breathed after the same holy, happy state. Oh, that the influence were more abiding! But I am the man that seeth his natural face in a glass. This last short sickness has, I trust, been blessed much to me. I sought not immediately for consolations, but for grace, patiently to endure, and to glory in tribulation. In this way I found peace. Oh, this surely is bliss, to have our will absorbed in the divine will. In this state are the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. The spread of the gospel in these parts is now become an interesting subject to you. Such is the universal change. Perpetually assaulted with temptations, my hope and trust is that I shall yet be sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of my God. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When I really strive after purity of heart, for my endeavours are too often little more than pretence, I find no consideration so effectual as that of the exalted dignity and infinitely precious privileges of the saints. Thus a few verses of 1 Ephesians are more influential, purifying, and transforming than the most laboured reasoning. Indeed, there is no reasoning with such temptations, and no safety but in flight. I would that all should adore, but especially that I myself should lie prostrate. As for myself, contemptible self, I feel myself saying, let it be forgotten for ever. Henceforth let Christ live, let Christ reign, let him be glorified for ever. Henry Martin, by service, escaped the weakness and the danger of the mystic who seeks absorption into God in the mental sense as the remedy for sin. Instead of a free and purified individuality in Christ, he felt that the will sins. He saw the cure to lie not in the destruction of the will, but in its rectification and personal co-working with God. Absorption in spiritual is spiritual suicide, not service. Martin realized and taught that a free individuality is the best offering we can make to God after Christ has given it to us to offer to him. With Martin, moral service helped spiritual contemplation to rise heavenward and to raise men with it. The saint was also the sacred scholar and translator. The mystic was the prophet preacher, the Persian controversialist, the unresting missionary. His Christian life was guided by the motto, to believe, to suffer, to hope. His praying realized his own ideal of a visit to the invisible world. His working was ever quickened, like St. Paul's, by the summons alike of the old dispensation and the new, which he cut with a diamond on the window of his college rooms. Egairai ho kath udon kai anasta. That's Greek, and the English is, awake thou that sleepest and arise. When the fierce flame of his love and his service had burned out of his frail body, his picture, painted at Calcutta the year before he died, spoke thus to Charles Simeon, and ever since it has whispered to every new generation of Cambridge men, be serious, be earnest, don't trifle. The men whom Henry Martin's pioneering and early death have led to live and to die, that Christ may be revealed to the Mohammedan, are not so many as the thousands who have been spiritually stimulated by his journal. Such work is still the forlorn hope of the church, which he was the first to lead. But in Persia and Arabia, he has had such followers as Anthony Groves, John Wilson, George Maxwell, Gordon, Ion Keith Falconer, and Bishop French, where he pointed the way to the great missionary societies of the United States of America and of England, and the Free Church of Scotland have sent their noblest men and women. The death of Henry Martin, followed not many years after by that of her husband, who had been the first to mark his grave with a memorial stone, led Mrs. James Claudius Rich, eldest daughter of Sir James Mackintosh, to appeal in 1831 for contributions in aid of the school at Baghdad, and those hoped to be established in Persia and other parts of the territory of Baghdad. In the same year, 1829, that Alexander Duff sailed for Calcutta, there had gone forth by the Scots mission at Astrakhan to Baghdad that Catholic founder of the sect since known as the Brethren, Anthony N. Groves, dentist of Exeter. Taking the commands of Christ literally in the spirit of Henry Martin, he sold all he had and became the first of Martin's successors in Persia. The record of his two attempts forms a romantic chapter in the history of Christian missions. All theories apart, he lived and he worked for the Mohammedans of Persia in the spirit of Henry Martin. When the plague first and persecution the second time extinguished this mission to Baghdad, Dr. John Wilson, from his central and commanding position in Bombay, flashed into Arabia and Persia such rays of gospel light as were possible at the time. He sent Bible colporteurs by Aden and up the Persian Gulf. He summoned the Old Church of Scotland to dispatch a mission to the Jews of Arabia, Bosra and Bombay. A missionary was ready in the person of William Burns, who afterwards went to China. The support of a missionary at Aden was guaranteed by a friend, and Wilson had found a volunteer for the purpose of exploring Arabia. When the disruption of the Church of Scotland arrested the movement, only, however, vastly to increase the missionary development in India and Africa, as well as church extension in Scotland. What John Wilson tried in vain to do during his life was effected by his death. It was his career that summoned the Honourable Ian Keith Falconer and his wife to open their mission in Yemen at Sheikh Othman and Aden. Like Martin at Tokat in the far north, and just at Martin's age by his dust in the Aden Cemetery, Ian Keith Falconer has taken possession of Arabia for Christ. The memoirs of David Brainard and Henry Martin gave me particular pleasure, wrote young John Wilson in 1824. Mind to get hold of the life of John Wilson, the great Scotch missionary of India, wrote the young Ian Keith Falconer in 1878. So the apostolic succession goes on. Gordon of Kandahar, the pilgrim missionary of the Punjab, was not the least remarkable of Henry Martin's deliberate followers, alike in a life of toil and in a death of heroism for the master. Born in 1839, he was of Trinity College, Cambridge, and had as his fellow curate Thomas Falpy French. When the future bishop came back from his first missionary campaign in India, dedicating himself, his culture, and his considerable property to the Lord, he placed his unpaid services at the disposal of the Church Missionary Society, as Martin once did. Refusing a bishopric after his first furlough and seeking to prepare himself for the work of French's Divinity School of St. John at Lahore, he returned to India by Persia to learn the language and to help Dr. Bruce for a little in 1871. The famine was sore in that land, and he lived for its people as relieving officer, doctor, purveyor, poorhouse guard, guardian, outfitter and undertaker. There is a cry like the cry of Egypt in the night of the Exodus, not a house in which there was not one dead. So he wrote from Julfa, he carried relief to Shiraz, where he found himself in the midst of the associations made sacred by Henry Martin's residence there. I have taken up my quarters in the Persian's house, and have a large garden all to myself. I am in the very same house which Henry Martin was in. I heard today that my host is the grandson of his host, Jafir Ali Khan, and that the house has come down from father to son. 8 years after, Gordon was in Kandahar, sole honorary chaplain to the 20 regiments who were fighting the Emir of Afghanistan. There he found the assistant to the political officer attached to the force to be the same Persian gentleman who had been his host at Shiraz, and with whom, when a child, Martin must have played. Gordon learned from him that the roads and sanitary improvements made as relief works, as well as the orphanage started on the interest of the Famine Relief Fund sent from London, were still blessing the people. When, after the Black Day of May 1, the British troops were besieged in Kandahar, till relieved by the march and the triumph of Lord Roberts, Gordon, as chaplain, attended a sortie to dislodge the enemy. Hearing that wounded men were lying in a shrine outside the Kabul gate, he led out some bearers with a litter and found that the dying men were in another shrine still more distant. In spite of all remonstrance, he dashed through the murderous fire of the enemy, was struck down, and was himself carried back on the litter he had provided for others. He did not live to wear the Victoria Cross, but was on the same day, August the 16th, laid in a soldier's grave. It would seem difficult to name a follower more worthy of Henry Martin than that, but Bishop French was such a disciple. More than any man, as saint and scholar, as missionary and chaplain, as the friend of the Mohammedan and the second apostle of Central Asia, he was baptized for the dead. Born on the first day of 1825, son of an evangelical clergyman, I think it means baptized in for the dead, it's talking about him taking up the mantle of Martin. Born on the first day of 1825, son of an evangelical clergyman in Burton-on-Trent, a Rugby boy and fellow and tutor of University College, Oxford, Thomas Valpy French was early inspired by Martin's life and writings. These and his mother's holiness sent him forth to Agra in 1850, along with Edward Stuart of Edinburgh, now Bishop of Waipu, New Zealand, to found the Church Missionary College there. In the next 40 years, till he resigned the bishopric of Lahore, that he might give the rest of his life to work out the aspirations of Martin in Persia and Arabia, he consecrated himself and his all to Christ. It will be a wonderful story if it is well told. He then went home for rest, first of all, but took the way north through Persia and Turkey on Martin's track, so that in April 1888 he wrote from Armenia, "Were I ignorant both of Arabic and French, I should subside into the perfect rest, perhaps, which I require." So abundant were his labours to groups of Mohammedans and among the Syrian Christians that he had nearly found a grave in the Tokat region. After counselling the Archbishop of Canterbury as to the project of so reforming the Oriental churches as to convert them themselves into the true apostles of the Mohammedan race, Bishop French returned to Asia and settled near Muscat, whence he wrote thus on March the 10th, 1891, in his last letter to the Church Missionary Society: "Those 3 years of Arab study will not, I trust, be thrown away and proved futile. In memory of H. Martin's pleadings for Arabia, Arabs, and the Arabic, I seem almost trying at least to follow more directly in his footsteps and under his guidance than even in Persia or India, however incalculable the distance which the guided one follows the leader. I have scarcely expressed in the last degree the view I have of the extremely serious character of the work here to be entered upon, and the possible, nay probable, severity of the conflict to be expected and faithfully hazarded by the Church of Christ between two such strong and ancient forces, pledged to such hereditary and deep-grounded hostility. Yet the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful." 2 months after, on May 14th, 1891, at the age of 66, after exposure and toils like Martin's, he was laid to rest in the cemetery of Muscat by the sailors of HMS Sphinx, to whom he had preached. Henry Martin at Tokat, John Wilson at Bombay, George Maxwell Gordon at Kandahar, Ian Keith Falconer at Aden, and Thomas Valpy French at Muscat had by their bodies taken possession of Mohammedan Asia for Christ till the resurrection of each, we say to ourselves and to our generation. I'll come to that in a second, but you know, how much fruit is there now, so many years on? How much fruit is there from their labours? Seed was sown, and it was sown in some of it in hard ground, but some of it was sown in wonderful ground, and how much fruit is there now? I mean, we're hearing again and again of people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in Persia, in Iran, and how much of that relates back to the work of Martin and those who followed him. So here is the verse: "Is it nothing he is dead? Send forth your children in his stead. O Eastern lover from the West, thou hast outsawed these prison bars, thy memory on thy master's breast uplifts us like the beckoning stars. We follow now as thou hast led. Baptize us, Saviour, for the dead." In other words, they've gone before us. Let's follow them in the work. Each, like not a few American missionaries, men and women like Dr. Bruce and his colleagues of the Church Missionary Society, like Mr. W. W. Gardner and Dr. J. C. Young of the Scottish Keith Falconer Mission, is a representative of the two great principles as expressed by Dr. Bruce, that the lands under the rule of his Lamb belong to Christ, and that it is the bounden duty of the Church to claim them for our Lord. That duty can be performed only by men who are willing to die in carrying it out. Henry Martin's words, almost his last, on his 31st birthday were these: "The word of God has found its way into this land of Satan, and the devil will never be able to resist it if the Lord hath sent it. We have seen what sort of men the Lord raised up to follow him. This is what the societies have done." In 1829, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions began, and in 1871, the Presbyterian Board shared the mission to Persia and Asiatic Turkey. The former has missionaries at Aintab, Marash, Antioch, Aleppo, and Urfa, to the south of the Taurus Range, being its mission to the central Turkey. At Constantinople, at Adrianople, Smyrna, Brusa, Nicomedia, Trebizond, Marsuvan, Sivas, including Tokat and Caesarea, being its mission to western Turkey at Ezrum, Harput and Arabkir, uniting with the Assyrian stations of Mardin and Diyarbakir, its mission to eastern Turkey, taking up the evangelization at Urmia. The American Presbyterians unite with that Tabriz, Mosul and Salmas as their western, and Tehran and Hamadan as their eastern Persian mission. In 1876, a letter of Henry Venn's and the urgency of its principal missionary, Dr. Bruce, led the Church Missionary Society to charge itself with the evangelization by a revised version of the Persian Bible and medical missions of the whole southern half of the ancient kingdom of Persia, the whole of Nimrod's Babylonia, and the eastern coast of Arabia, from Julfa, Isfahan, and Baghdad as centres. Very recently, the independent Arabian Mission of America has made Busra its headquarters for Turkish Arabia. The Latin Church, since 1838, has worked for the papacy alone. The Archbishop of Canterbury's mission, since 1886, has sought to influence the Nestorian or Syrian Church, which in the 7th century sent forth missionaries to India from Seleucia, Nisibis, and Edessa, and now desires protection from Romish usurpation. All these represent a vast and geographically linked organisation claiming, at long intervals, the whole of Turkey, Persia and Arabia for Christ, since Henry Martin pointed the way. I mean, that's just wonderful work. It's tremendous. It's brilliant. It's amazing. Glory to God. Dr. Robert Bruce, writing to us from Julfa, thus sums up the results and the prospect. "I believe there is a great work going on at present in Persia, and Henry Martin and his translations prepared the way for it, to say nothing of his life, sacrifice and prayers for this dark land. The Babi movement is a very remarkable one and is spreading far and wide and doing much to break the power of the priesthood. Many of the Babis are finding their system unsatisfactory and beginning to see that it is only a halfway house in which there is no rest or salvation to Christianity. Isfahan has been kept this year in a constant state of turmoil by the ineffectual efforts of two mullahs to persecute both Babis and Jews. They have caused very great suffering to some of both these faiths, but they have been really defeated, and all these persecutions have tended towards religious liberty. Our mission house is the refuge of all such persecuted ones, and the light is beginning to dawn upon them. While the whole church and every meditative soul seeking deliverance from self in Jesus Christ claims Henry Martin, he is especially the hero of the Church of England. An evangelical, he is canonized so far as ecclesiastical art can legitimately do that in the baptistry of the new cathedral of his native city. A Catholic, his memory is enshrined in the heart of his own University of Cambridge. There in the new chapel of St. John's College, in the 19th bay of its interior roof, his figure is painted first of the illustratories of the 18th century, of 18th Christian century, before those of Wilberforce, Wordsworth and Thomas Whitehead, missionary to New Zealand. In the marketplace beside Charles Simeon's church, there was dedicated on October the 18th, 1887, the Henry Martin Memorial Hall. So you see how greatly our country was influenced by Christianity and pervaded by Christianity then. There's just almost nothing left now. There, under the shadow of his name, gather daily the students who join in the university prayer meeting, and from time to time the members of the church, missionary and gospel propagation societies. This was the hero life of my boyhood, said Dr. Vaughan. The master of the temple and dean of Llandaff, when he preached the opening sermon before the university, in Trinity Church, where Martin had been curate, the new master of Trinity preached so that men said, "What a power of saintliness must have been in Henry Martin to have affected, with such appreciative love, one whose own life and character are so honoured as Dr. Butler's." In the Memorial Hall itself, its founder, Mr. Barton, now vicar of Trinity Church, Dr. now Bishop Westcott for the Faculty of Divinity, Dr. Bailey for St. John's College and the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, Mr. Barlow, Vicar of Islington for the Church Missionary Society, and the Christian scholar, Professor Cowell, and for all Orientalists and Anglo-Indians, spake worthily. We will continue his work. The hopes, the faith, the truths which once animated him are still ours, still as on the day when he preached his first sermon from this pulpit. Is it true that if each soul, if each society, if each heathen nation knew the gift of God and who the promised Saviour is, they would for very thirst's sake ask of him, and he would indeed give them his living water? And still it is the task of each true witness of Christ, and most of all of each ordained minister of his word and sacraments, first to arouse that thirst where it has not yet been felt, and then to allay it at once and perpetuate it from the one pure and undefiled spring. And still each true minister will feel as Martin felt, as St. Paul himself felt, who is sufficient for these things. The riper he is in his ministry, the more delicate his touch of human souls, alike in their strivings and in their inertness, the closer his walk with God and his wonder at the vastness and the silent secrecy of God's ways, the more he will say in his heart what Martin said. But a few days after his feet had ceased to tread our Cambridge streets, alas, do I think that a schoolboy or a raw academic should be likely to lead the hearts of men? What a knowledge of men and acquaintance with scriptures, what communion with God and study of my own heart ought to prepare me for the awful work of a messenger from God on the business of the soul. To these lessons of Martin's life, Dr. Butler added that which the 80 years since have suggested, the confidence of the soldier who has heard his captain's voice and knows that it was never deceived or deceiving. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In that confidence, let the Church Catholic, that's us, that's the true Christians, not the Roman Catholic Church, the Church Catholic, preach Christ to the 180 millions of the Mohammedan people, 600 millions these days or more, many more maybe, more than half of whom are already the subjects of Christian rulers. That was then, this is now. Thus shall every true Christian best honour Henry Martin, or more importantly, best honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The end. The end of the book on Henry Martin. What a great book, and what a great biography, and what a great missionary, and what a great servant of the Lord, and what a great saviour he had, the Lord Jesus Christ.